Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God, all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to them to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just the way it said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should do these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' He went to stay with them. While he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Pray for us. To this portion of the worship service, we acknowledge that this is central, that we want to hear what you have to say, and we thank you for the privilege of reading the word. And I pray that you'd be glorified as we open up this scripture. I pray for your grace and your assistance. And pray that you give ears to hear and hearts to believe the truth and wills that desire to apply for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Many of the marvelous sermons in the New Testament draw very heavily from the Old Testament. You might think of Peter's great sermon on the great day of Pentecost. As Peter stood up to preach, clothed from on high, clothed with the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit used Peter's preaching for the salvation of 3,000 lost sinners. Peter's gospel preaching was filled with several references to the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he started the sermon by defending the apostles' actions when they were speaking in tongues. And he defended their actions by going back to the Old Testament and specifically to the book of Joel. Then Peter spoke of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And he declared that the Old Testament set forth the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter appealed to Psalm 16. That's where David said, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you abandoned me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Then Peter speaks of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And Peter found an allusion to this in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So Peter's sermon is largely a great exposition of several passages of the Old Testament. And if you move forward from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and go to Acts chapter 1, there you come to Stephen's great sermon. And that sermon, too, is filled with references to the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it largely recounts Israel's story. One powerful sermon based on the Old Testament. But the greatest sermon ever preached on the Old Testament was never written down. It was given to a congregation of two people. And it was given somewhere to Emmaus. It was given by the risen and triumphant Savior. And Luke alone records it for us right here in this 24th chapter of his gospel. And by the way, I realize that our study of Luke exclusives has blessed you. I hope that it's on you and your appreciation for this gospel according to Luke, because there are so many stories that are exclusive to Luke's gospel. Luke alone gives us the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke alone records that time when Jesus was 12 years old and at the temple. And he's asking all kinds of questions of the teachers, oppressed those teachers. And by the way, it was on that occasion, as I said, he got to witness the slaughter of the Passover lambs. And he would go back year after year watching the same events unfold, knowing one day he's going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the world. All the gospel writers write about the crucifixion of Jesus. All the gospel writers write about the resurrection of Jesus. And yet Luke alone records this post-resurrection appearance by Jesus to two of his followers. And Luke alone records our Lord giving the sermon to two of his followers. And what a sermon it must have been. The Holy Spirit through Luke apparently wants us to focus on what is significant and what's not all that significant. One of the things that's not all that significant is the names of these two Christ followers. One of them is named Cleopas, but we're not given the name of the other follower of Christ. And I would guess that you could speculate all day long on who it might have been and never know for certain if you're right in your answer. Here's what's really significant. Note the blessedness of speaking about Jesus to one another. Because while they were talking about Jesus, who joins them? Jesus himself. We read this about the day of Christ's resurrection, beginning with verse 13. That very same day, two of them were going to a village, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing. Seems that many eyes were kept from recognizing the risen Savior. You might recall that Mary Magdalene was the very first individual to see the risen and triumphant Savior, and yet when she first saw him, she thought he was the gardener. And then Jesus addressed her by name, and then eventually said, Rabboni, which means teacher. So it appears that Jesus' resurrected body, his glorified body, had a slightly different appearance. It, one that made him difficult to recognize it for us. Let me pause and say something. Let me just say that studying our passage brought about a conviction that I've had many times before. Convicted about what I speak about and what I don't speak about. Oftentimes, I fail to speak about Jesus. And many of failures, to my shame, are on the Lord's Day, before and after worship. Sometimes I catch myself, and you've heard me, I'm talking about sports, I'm talking about fishing, I'm talking about politics. I'm talking about everything except the one thing that should be first and foremost in my heart and in my speech, and that is the person and the work of my great Savior. Reminded of the great words from the third chapter of Malachi. To give you a little context, Malachi was writing in a time of widespread apostasy. He wrote at a time in which the visible church was just going through the motions in devotion to the Most High, but listen to these most encouraging words. This is Malachi 3, beginning with verse 16. Then, this refers to this time of apostasy, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. While the two Christ followers are talking about Christ, Christ himself joins in the conversation. He joins in and he asks the question, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Then we read, they stood still looking sad. The reason for their sadness is uncovered in verses 20 through 21. They say of Jesus, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. I'm going to remind you, there was a massive crowd when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was the beginning of the most important week in all of human history. And I'll also remind you what the crowd chanted when Jesus made that triumphal entry. They chanted, Hosanna. What does that mean again? Hosanna means save. What did the crowd really want to be saved from? Looking for salvation from the wrath of God against sin. They thought they already had salvation from the wrath of God against sin because they were descendants of Abraham. They thought they were saved because they had the law and the promises. They thought they were saved by their own law keeping, their own good works. You might just say their theology would not have allowed them to sing, sometimes sing, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling born can make my soul, not feel or do can give me peace with God. Prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. The Jews wanted to be saved from Roman occupation. And the Jews, when Jesus made that triumphal entry, they were looking for a Moses-like Messiah. They wanted God to use Jesus to deliver them from Rome, just like God used Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. Now, these two Christ followers were unlike the vast majority of the first century Jews. They genuinely believed that Jesus was the Christ of God, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. They believed he was exactly who he claimed to be, but they still had faulty notions about redemption. Held out the hope that Jesus was going to redeem them from Roman occupation. The real deliverance accomplished by Jesus on the cross was far greater than any deliverance from Roman occupation. Jesus' sacrificial death redeems his people from bondage and slavery to sin. We could say bondage and slavery to Satan himself. You know, redemption presupposes there's a debt that must be paid. To redeem in Scripture oftentimes means to purchase someone or something with some particular price. And the biblical teaching is that Jesus purchased lost sinners for God with the price of his own shed blood. Sometimes you read through his blood, especially in the letter of Paul. That's like theological shorthand for the sacrificial death of Jesus. John says, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Paul told the Romans, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Do you know the Apostle Peter speaks of four things as precious in his letters? Peter speaks of four things as precious. There's our precious faith that is refined by fire. There's the chosen and precious cornerstone is also the living stone. There are the precious promises of God, and there's the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You know, when I first started to embrace Reformed theology, or when my eyes were first opened to the absolute sovereignty of God, I remember thinking to myself, how in the world did I miss the absolute sovereignty of God for the first couple of years of my Christian life? And I can imagine that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, when two Christ followers could finally put all the pieces together, I imagine them thinking to themselves, how in the world did I miss what Christ the Redeemer came to do? How did I miss what Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 53? Our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. I can imagine them thinking, how did I miss what God said through Zechariah chapter 12? God says they will look on me, on him who they have pierced. These believers were genuinely confused about the crucifixion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they were confused even further when they heard the report of the women outside of Jesus' tomb. Then they heard the report of the apostles Peter and John, who also witnessed the empty tomb. Here's what Jesus says in response to all the confusion. This is verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? One little Greek word appears over and over again in Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the apostles about this. It's the Greek word day. Greek word day is translated as necessary, sometimes translated with the one English word must. Form of day is found in verse 26. Again, verse 26 says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Peter made his great confession. Jesus is the Christ of God, the divine Son of God. All three of the Synoptic Gospels record that, and then they record what Jesus went on to say to his disciples. He went on to say he must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be rejected by the elders, the priests, the scribes. He must be killed. And he must be raised from the dead on the third day. Here's what I'm getting at. All of these grand events had to happen. It had to happen because of the sovereign decree of our absolute sovereign God. But also, they had to happen what God had written in the pages. Testament scripture. The Old Testament repeatedly spoke of the crucifixion of Psalm 22, which is a grand example. Psalm 22 begins with those awful words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever read John Murray's great book, Redemption and Applied? John Murray said of Psalm 22, verse 1, most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 closes with those words, he has done it, which probably should be translated as it is done. Is that familiar? Could also be translated as finished. And in between verse 1 and the end of Psalm 22, you find those powerful words, a band of evil men is it pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. The people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were necessary for fulfilling God's sovereign decree and fulfilling what God had written in the pages of Old Testament scripture. Luke tells us, beginning with verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would trade my entire seminary education to have heard the Lord's exposition of the Old Testament on this occasion. I find great food for my soul in sermons on sermon audio. I find food for the soul in lectures at a Ligonier conference. I can't even imagine food for the soul these two Christ followers had on that occasion? They had great testimony after the eyes were opened and recognized Jesus was speaking to them. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us? very thankful. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ largely opened the scriptures for us. I mean, they show us how Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies, the types, and the ordinances delivered to the Old Testament people of God. They show us it all points to Jesus, as our kids sing in Vacation Bible School, Sunday School. I think you need examples. I can give you examples. Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul goes on to say the Israelites from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, that rock was Christ. The Apostle John said of Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle and the temple are both pointing forward to Jesus. And the sacrifices that were offered at the tabernacle and the temple also point to Jesus. The author of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and to take away sins. But take away sins is exactly what Jesus did in an all-perfect sacrifice for sins. And Jesus himself repeatedly taught the Old Testament scriptures were always pointing to him. He said, Moses wrote about me. Well, with the exception of Psalm 90, Moses just wrote the first book, five books of the Bible. Us through Deuteronomy and miss how they testify to Jesus, according to Jesus, you've missed what it's ultimately about, because it's about him. Here's something to notice in your study of the New Testament. Here's something to notice in the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Paul and Peter both made it clear the gospel message they proclaimed was not a new gospel. Chapter 26. Paul said something absolutely profound. Paul said, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses happened. That the Christ would suffer and is the first to rise from the dead. Light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Preaching the gospel in the household of Cornelius. That's Acts chapter 10. Instead of Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he's the one appointed by God to be judged by the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I find that to be absolutely profound. The last thing the apostles wanted to communicate was that there was a new message. They grounded it in the Old Testament scriptures. In our church age, look back and see Jesus, the central figure of Scripture, that the kings of the Old Testament always anticipated his kingship. The priests of the Old Testament anticipated our great high priest. The prophets of the Old Testament anticipated the Word of God himself. So again, we get to testify to the apostles, it's all about Jesus. I was reminded of profound insights into Scripture by A.W. Pink. He wrote many great books. The Sovereignty of God is one of them. Another is The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Pink highlights how it's all about Jesus with biblical typology. In fact, listen to what he says about Moses' life. A.W. Pink says, Moses was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, so that legally he had a mother but no father, typifying our Lord's birth of a virgin. During infancy, his life was endangered by the evil designs of a civil ruler. Sound familiar? He goes on to say he received a call and commission from God to deliver his brethren out of their terrible bondage. The credentials of his mission were seen in the miracles that he performed. Though despised and rejected by the rulers in Egypt, he nevertheless succeeded in delivering his own people. He goes on to say of Moses, in character, the meekest man in all the earth. In all God's house, he was faithful as a servant. In the wilderness, he sent 12 men to spy out Canaan, as our Lord sent 12 apostles to preach the gospel. How about this? He fasted 3 days. On the mount, he was transfigured so the skin of his face shone. He acted as God's prophet to the people, the people's intercessor before God. He was the giver of a law, the builder of a tabernacle, the organizer of a priesthood. His last act was to bless the people, as our Lord's last act was to bless his disciples. So Moses wrote, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, and you must listen to him." This is that prophet that Moses wrote about. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus gave the ultimate exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. He acted like he was going further. Verse 28. And really, he was just waiting on these two Christ followers. He's waiting on them to entreat him to stay with them. J.C. Ryle saw a lesson in this for us. Here's what J.C. Ryle said. "Let us mark how much Christ loved to be entreated by his people. Cases like this are not uncommon in Scripture. Our Lord sees it good for us to show our love by withholding mercies till we ask for them. He loves to draw out our desires and to compel us to exercise our spiritual affections, waiting for our prayers. The story of the Canaanite mother, the story of the healing of the two blind men at Jericho, the story of the nobleman at Capernaum, the parables of the unjust judge and the friend at midnight, all meant to teach the same lesson. All show that our Lord loves to be entreated and likes importunity." One of the great theological resources we make available is Table Talk magazine. R.C. Sproul started it. It's put out by Ligonier Ministries, and I highly encourage you to take a copy. We make it available in the hallway here at the church building. Luke's gospel got me thinking Jesus was the master of Table Talk. A large portion, this is astonishing, a large portion of Jesus' teaching in this gospel is given at a meal, given from a table. Well, Jesus was at Levi or Matthew's table in the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel. Jesus was at the table of a Pharisee in the seventh chapter of this gospel. That's when he was anointed by the sinful woman, that he was anointed by that repentant woman who obviously loved Jesus. Table of another Pharisee, the 11th chapter of this gospel. That's when he offered up a whole host of woe to yous. He was appalled that Jesus didn't give his hands a ceremonial washing before he ate. Jesus was at a table in Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus is at a table again in Luke 22 when he instituted the supper. And he also gave some really profound teaching on that occasion. Now he's at a table once again. Takes bread, blesses it, gives it to them, and their eyes were open. I would suggest we follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would suggest we make a concerted effort to redeem the time at the dinner table. I think that some of us probably did pretty well at this when the kids were younger, and then we started to drift away from discipline. And perhaps now we hardly even eat together as families. I think that's a shame. Notice the glorious testimony of the two Christ followers. They recognized Jesus and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us in the road, while he read the scriptures?" That language ever so slightly sounds a lot like John Wesley's testimony. I remind you that John Wesley thought he was saved before he was saved. He wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert Indians, it hurt me." Well, he started searching the scriptures with great fervor, and he was greatly encouraged by Mark 12:34. Mark 12:34 says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That happened, according to him, on May 24th, 1738. That happened in the morning, and in the evening, he overheard somebody reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Galatians. Here's what he wrote in his journal. "Quarter before nine, while he, Luther, was describing the change God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Have you ever felt your heart strangely warmed by the good news of Jesus Christ? The good news of Jesus Christ is that God's salvation is by grace alone, not by works. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think that we would do well to pray. Pray for the success of the gospel every single Lord's Day. To pray every single Lord's Day, people's hearts strangely warmed. And pray for God's grace to ministers, to faithfully open up the scriptures, and to shine the light of Christ Jesus. Well, these Christ followers rise up and run off to meet the 11 remaining disciples, and I'm guessing they thought, we have quite a story for these disciples. They actually heard quite a story from the disciples. They heard, the Lord has risen indeed, here to Simon. And I imagine these two Christ followers just saying, amen, and sharing their remarkable story as well. I will say again what I've said many times before, and that is that few things, if anything, fuel our faith like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think oftentimes God's people are plagued by doubts and fears. I think that oftentimes God's people fall into unbelief and despair, which, by the way, always go together. Then we need to preach to ourselves one, and we have remind ourselves, the one that we believe in, the one that we follow, is the risen and triumphant Savior. And his resurrection demonstrates he is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's prepared a place in heaven for all who look to him in saving faith. I'm going to leave you with a hymn. No big surprise, right? Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Let's close in prayer. We have the privilege of opening up the scriptures and just thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way in which they testify to you. We thank you again for the wonders of your resurrection from death and how that certifies your truth claims. I pray that you be pleased just to fuel our faith even tonight, to grow us in our walks with you, draw us nearer to yourself, I pray. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.